Well, I believe it's about time to start. Mike, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please, before we begin?
Dear and most gracious and precious and almighty and all-knowing Father who dwells in heaven, we truly give thanks, dear Father, because we know that you're in control of all things. We give thanks, dear Father, for your grace, for your tender mercies and your loving kindness. And we especially give thanks for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. We give thanks for this time and the technology that we can study your word, and that you may be with us as it enters our heart, that we can continue to learn it and apply it to our lives. Dear Father, there are many families that are in turmoil, and we ask that you may comfort them. The Owens family that was just mentioned, we ask that you be with Scott and his health as he is in the hospital. We ask that you be with Ron Singleton and his family, dear Father. And we ask that you be with Susan Jolly. Be with her, that she may be comforted, dear Father, and that she may be well. We know there are so many things in this life, dear Father, that throw us off, but we know, dear Father, that we have the hope of heaven. And we ask that you may be with us always and keep that in our minds each and every day. For this we pray through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This is really a time of considerable concern for many of us, isn't it? Joe Finn is on. Are there a lot of Christians out that way that have gotten the COVID or dealing with the problems?
We haven't here at Smoky Hill. I think we've had maybe four or five that have had it, but mildly so, and got through it. We're still meeting, you know, Sunday morning. We're split between Zoom and being there, mask all the time. But Colorado Springs, I don't know. Our daughter Maria has it down in Gardendale, actually, Alabama. But
having its effect. We got along so long without a single case in the church, and then it hit us, along with some other things. But I was reading just yesterday about the plague of Black Death back in the early years of during the Roman Empire, and it was terrible, the number of people that died. So these things have come through the ages, and we just have reason to believe that we're going to be able to get through this one easier than they would have in those days, when they had so little real knowledge of what was going on. But we continue to pray for our brethren. We're continuing our study of church history, and we've gotten into a period where we are not using a lot of scripture. We had the use of scripture in the beginning to determine the nature of the New Testament church when it was established, but more and more along the way, scripture was replaced with human authority. We saw how one of the elders in local churches was elevated to superiority over the others and was called the bishop. And the bishops then began to oversee more than one church. And the pyramid of bishops began to form into a hierarchy between the churches and the Lord. We saw the end of persecution against Christians with the Edict of Milan that was issued by the Emperor Constantine in 313. But now that the emperor was a friend, he began to exercise authority over the churches. There were doctrinal controversies that were troubling church leaders, even as they have through the centuries. In fact, studying this has made me look back over my lifetime and realize that there have been doctrinal questions that have risen just constantly. I think I could name 8 or 10 in the years that I've been aware of the developments within the church. So doctrinal differences are not unusual. But Constantine called what was called the First Ecumenical Council, ordered all the bishops from all over the known world then, over which he was emperor, to come to Nicaea, and they were going to hash this thing out and settle the controversy for good. And he presided over the council. And the result was the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D. But if anybody thought that the question had been settled, they had some more thinking to do, because the fact is that councils and creeds just do not settle an issue. F.W. Maddox well said, the writing of creeds, which was meant to bring unity, forced open division and crystallized the differences. And what might have been settled in a Sunday morning Bible class in a local church blossomed into an issue that divided churches all over the world. A majority vote in a council doesn't change the conviction of sincere believers. I had a very interesting conversation with some Mennonites some years ago, and they had been attending one of my meetings and expressed their appreciation of the fact that we followed the Bible just like they did. I said, well, I didn't know that you followed the Bible that closely, and I'm happy to hear it. I asked them, do you have a creed? And they said, oh, yes, we have a creed. I said, well, how can you say you follow the Bible only if you've written a creed? Well, they said the creed teaches what's in the Bible. I said, well, is there ever any disagreement about what goes into the creed? And they said, well, yes, there's some kind of disagreement. I said, well, if the people who are in the minority think that the Bible teaches something and the majority says different, wouldn't the minority be following the majority instead of following the Bible? And she was very honest. She looked at her and said, that's a difficult question, isn't it? And they've got their heads together and decided, well, maybe the Holy Spirit was guiding the majority. I said, well, have you ever changed your creed? They said, well, yes, back some years ago, the creed said it was wrong to have lightning rods. But in our most recent council, we changed that to say that it was okay to have the lightning rods. And I said, well, when did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? When he forbade lightning rods or when he permitted them? And they were very, very open. And they said, that's a difficult question, isn't it? And I had some further discussion with them. I was from another city. But they remained my friend. And I appreciate people that can face up to difficulties like that without being ready to give up on you. But that's the way it is with a creed. If it's not what you believe the Bible teaches, and you follow what the creed says, then you're following the creed instead of the Bible. And the questions, as we said a few moments ago, that might have disturbed a few local churches, became universal issues. And one of the problems was that the creed, after stating what the majority believed to be the truth, would then anathematize. And that's a strong word. Paul said he wished he would be willing to be anathema for his brethren's sake if they could be converted. Anathema from Christ. That is just cut off from the Lord completely. But that's what the creed said. If anyone doesn't accept what we have decreed in this creed, then he's anathema. That is, he's separated completely from the church, and that would to them mean separated from God. Well, that just meant that each local church had to decide about the matter. And if there's anybody in the church that had a disagreement with a creed, then the church would have to make some decision about what to do with them. And sometimes they were prominent people, so the church itself would have difficulty accepting the creed that had been made by the group. John L. Mosheim noted church historian, and I quoted this last week because I think it's very appropriate, said these councils, of which no vestige appears before the middle of this century, changed, that would be the fourth century, changed nearly the whole form of the church. John L. Mosheim was right about that. It changed the church completely. It was no longer made up of individuals associated in scattered, independent, autonomous, self-sufficient local assemblies. But now it was a huge organization of churches with a growing hierarchy and officers that were resembling the Roman Empire itself. In fact, several writers of history point out the fact that there was a church office for almost each office in the bureaucracy of the Roman Empire. It was no longer persecuted by worldly government, but was now befriended by worldly government. It was no longer subject to Christ as its only head, but now it had a Roman emperor who was exercising authority. And it was no longer governed only by the apostles' teaching. Now it had a legislative body that could decide its doctrine and authorize practice, whether it was found in the scripture or not. Now, changes moved farther from the simplicity of the synagogue and closer to the temple. When we were studying the New Testament church, we observed that it was more like the synagogue than like the temple. In the synagogue, it was simply a matter of Bible teaching and singing and prayer, reading of the Psalms, and that's what was characteristic of the synagogue, simple buildings, in contrast with the temple. The temple and its rituals were types, and those types were fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who was the antitype and is the mediator on our behalf. But the synagogue featured the simple worship of God's people. I was reading something last night that was of interest. It said that the temple did not have a pulpit, and the synagogue did not have an altar. And that's the difference, one of the differences, but it's symbolic of all the differences. And if you just think about the innovations that were made in the church, they all tended to go back to the forms of the temple. The clergy laity distinction. In the synagogue, all were equal. In the temple, of course, the priests were in control, and the people had to come to God through the priests. And when the church developed a priesthood, a clergy, the idea was that the common people had to come to God through the clergy. There was a difference. They added candles, like the candlestick in 300 AD. The king became involved. In the temple, the king had considerable authority. It was the kings who built temples, as Solomon did, and at the same time restored temples, as Hezekiah did and Josiah did. They were responsible for the buildings. And the fact is that almost immediately after Constantine began to exercise responsibility and control, expensive and imposing church buildings were built. And the excuse for all of the expense that was put into them with gold and precious stones and fine paintings was the extravagance of the temple. Synagogues were not like that. They were plain, simple buildings. But the temple was, of course, a very expensive and elaborate place, and the buildings of churches became more and more of that. Incense, it was entered into the worship of the churches, just as it had been in the worship of the temple. And the table on which the Lord's Supper was kept became called an altar. And if we skip one here, the Mass, or what we think of as the Lord's Supper, became considered a sacrifice, and the priest talked about sacrificing the Mass, just as you had sacrifices in the temple. And in 500 AD, special clothing was prescribed for the priests, just as there had been special clothing for the priests in the Old Testament temple. And, of course, instrumental music was added in 670. There's no evidence that there was ever instrumental music in the synagogues. Instrumental music was confined to the temple area, apparently. But more and more it was becoming like the temple, and more and more an appeal to the carnal man, such as the temple had actually been, instead of the simple worship that was included in the New Testament church and its worship practice.
Excuse me, Sewell.
Yes, sir.
That was an interesting point about the synagogues and them not having musical instruments. I mean, there were, you know, musical instruments in the temple. I mean, it is associated with worship in the Old Testament. I mean, I guess we don't know so little about really the synagogue as far as its formation, or we know just a little. Do you have any thoughts about that? Have you read or had any discussions with that?
Absolutely. There's a lot been written about that, that there was no evidence. In fact, my father used to tell the story of working for a Jew, and this Jewish man for whom he worked said, "Mr. Hall," said, you and I have one thing in common." And Dad said, "What's that?" He said, "We don't use instruments of music." And Dad said, "Well, I'm surprised at that. I thought the Jews used instruments in the Old Testament." He said, "Never in the synagogue, sir, never in the synagogue." And there's considerable evidence to that effect, that synagogue worship did not include instrumental music. It does now in modern synagogues, a lot of things now, but not in the ancient synagogues. I'd be glad to share some.
Okay, I guess the reasoning of why the Jews didn't.
Well, it was confined to the temple. And even to certain instruments, apparently. And there are writings from the early, we are called church fathers, in objection to the use of instruments.
Right.
I've got one book written, actually, of all things, by a Baptist preacher that goes into that considerably. Be glad to share it with you.
All right. Thank you.
Yes, sir. Any other question? I rattle on here. Rome became more and more significant. Actually, Constantine, of course, moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, named it for himself. And he thought that he was moving the church with him and the leadership of the church. But the fact is that his moving of the temple to the center of the empire to Constantinople actually increased the influence of the Roman church. In a book that Cherry let me have on After Jesus, the Triumph of Christianity by Reader's Digest, it suggests that Rome's loss in political prominence was offset by its rising role as the seat of Orthodox Christianity. In other words, very weak emperors were in charge in Rome, and the stronger authority was the bishop, the pope, and so the Catholic Church took over where the crumbling Roman Empire had laid off. It became the leading power, and the pope its undisputed leader, not only in the church, but oftentimes in the court. Roman bishops claimed special authority as the successors of Peter and Paul. Of course, the scriptures clearly indicate that Paul died in Rome, at least was imprisoned in Rome, and the evidence is strong that he was put to death there. The scriptures say nothing of Peter being there, but secular history does suggest that he was there, though it says for 25 years, which is really not possible in view of the writings of Paul from Rome and writings to Rome, in which Peter's not even mentioned. But competition between the Patriarch of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople, at this time they were not really, up until about 600, they were not called popes. well, all the bishops were actually called Papa, but not one pope. But there was a competition between what were called the patriarchs. There were five of them, and the Patriarch of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople excommunicated one another. And this led to the division between the Eastern and the Western churches in 1054. I think many of us in this part of the world are not that familiar with what's sometimes called the Eastern Church or the Orthodox Church. But sometimes in the past, it has actually had more adherents than the Roman Church, the Western Church. Here's a map that more or less indicates where the Eastern Church is and where the Western Church is. Russia, the Russian Orthodox, and I had some contact with the Romanian Orthodox, and of course there's the Greek Orthodox. In fact, Greek is the primary language of the Eastern Church, whereas Latin was the primary language of the Western Church. So it was Greek and Roman in competition. Here are some differences that are of interest. Some seem rather insignificant, but to them they're very significant. The Roman Catholic Church is ruled by one pope, whereas the Orthodox Church has four patriarchs who have relatively similar powers. The Roman Church maintains that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, whereas the Eastern Church says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only. The Roman Catholic Church uses unleavened bread, and it's pretty obvious it would be leavened bread that would be the opposite practice of the Orthodox Church. The Roman Church changed from immersion to sprinkling. I've been in some ancient Roman churches that had a big baptistry right in the center of them in Italy. And baptism by immersion was a prominent, an important rite, ritual, in the room, but they changed from that to sprinkling. However, the Eastern Church, continued to immerse three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Spirit, and, speaking Greek, they never practice sprinkling. There's no marriage in the clergy of the Roman Church, whereas in the lower clergy of the Orthodox Church, the priests are permitted to marry. The Roman Church uses statues of saints, whereas the Eastern Church only allows those flat images, icons. If you have seen pictures of the Eastern Church, they strongly opposed images, sculpture, but they have these flat pictures, usually with halos around the head of those that are saints or those who were found in the scriptures. The Roman Church used instrumental music from about 1,000 or so, whereas the Orthodox Church until recently did not use instruments of music at all, and still in many of the churches they do not use it. Christmas is the 25th of December in the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, and the Orthodox Church recognizes January the 6th, and they have a different calendar all the way through from what the Roman Church has. So those are some of the differences that seems strange to us, but they are highly contested and debated between the two groups. Some effort has been made to bring them together, but it has not been successful. They removed the excommunication of each other, but there's still very little cooperation. An important part of understanding the Catholic Church is understanding the doctrine of sacraments. These sacraments are supposed to be channels of grace, and this is a diagram or a painting or a picture that was produced by the Catholics. And you'll see the sheep down here at the, in the lower section of the picture. But there on the cross at the top is Jesus. And Jesus' death is the great treasure of grace that is needed by all human beings. But it comes through the church to the sheep, the grace of Christ. And they have found seven different sacraments or seven different channels of grace that flow to the sheep from Jesus' cross through the church. And starting over on the left is matrimony. When people get married, there's grace that comes through the ceremony, so long as that ceremony, of course, is performed by a priest. Then the holy orders, as a important person is made a bishop or is appointed to any of the holy orders, the ceremony by which this occurs, which changes a man from just a common man to a clergyman, this ceremony is a channel of grace that enters into him and changes and makes him somebody he wasn't before. Then there's extreme unction. Unction is an anointing, and extreme suggests the idea that it is rendered just before a person dies. If he has some sins on his record, just before he dies, if a priest can come and give him this anointing just before he dies, then those sins are forgiven and he doesn't perhaps have to go into purgatory and spend as much time as he would otherwise. Then there's penance, which it flows out of the idea that even when you're forgiven of a sin, there is still some consequence that needs to be taken care of. And the priest will actually tell you what you have to do in order to get rid of the temporal consequences of your sin. You're forgiven, but we understand that there are spiritual consequences and sometimes temporal consequences. And so they actually create the temporal consequences. Maybe that you have to say Our Father who art in heaven 100 times, or maybe Hail Mary, Mother of God, 100 times, or it may be something much more strenuous and difficult than that. But when you do that, then grace enters into your life and into your heart from the cross of Christ through the representative of the church. Then there's the Holy Eucharist, which we simply speak of as the Lord's Supper, or they would include the Mass in this. And then there's confirmation. And the idea is this, that a child or an infant is baptized, and that makes him a son of the church. But when he is 11 or 12 years old, he needs to make his own personal commitment. His baptism as an infant is a commitment of the parents to rear him, but he has to make his own commitment, and he goes through a training session and then is confirmed. And when the priest goes through this ceremony to confirm the child, then that's another avenue of grace. And then, of course, there's also baptism, which is an avenue of grace. All of these are sacraments, they are conducted by the church. All grace flows through the church, and if you're not in the church, of course, there's no grace for you.
Well, I have a question.
Go ahead. Yes.
So, what happens to the person if they miss one of the steps?
Oh, well, they have to go to purgatory when they die and stay there for a long time, depending on how serious their sins are. They have a kind of a balance idea of grace are good things and bad things. And if you die and you have more good things to your credit than bad things, then you can go right on into heaven. But if there's more bad than there is good, you have to go to purgatory and suffer for a while in order to even things up, to balance everything out. And this is something we're going to see just a little bit more, just a little bit later, the significance of that. And it was a source of well, many problems, and really was just almost the trigger that started the Reformation. I don't know if that helps. We can talk more about it a little later. Any other question? Appreciate you interrupting to ask.
Yes, sir.
Any other question?
Yes, sir. I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Regarding the infant baptism, is that also to remove the original sin?
Now that's what it's for. Okay. The child hasn't sinned himself, but he's born guilty of the sins of his parents and grandparents and everybody else, and in his genealogical line all the way back to Adam. And so he has to be baptized, and that baptism removes the guilt of that sin, and that's the reason they're very eager to baptize a child.
Yes, sir.
And those who do not baptize their children are thought to be cruel. But then the child, of course, begins to, when he gets to the age of committing his own sins, then he has to be confirmed and make his own commitment.
Okay.
That's as I understand it.
Yeah, and that was my understanding as well.
Yes.
Thank you.
All right. The power of the Pope just increased. We've seen already that the fact that the empire moved to Constantinople left a kind of a vacuum in Rome. And the Roman Pope became the more powerful figure in the West. He assumed that he was the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. And Christ occupied three different posts, or three different, what's the word? He was prophet, priest, and king. And so they claimed that the Pope is prophet. That suggests that he's God's spokesman regarding doctrine, that anything Christ wants preached and taught, he does it through the Pope. Not only that, but he's the priest. He's the people's access to God, just as Christ was and is. And he's the king, which suggests authority over the secular state as well as over religious people. And this power of the Pope was enforced in several ways. One, by excommunication. In other words, if a prince or a king or an emperor, and all of them in the Middle Ages were Catholics, and if one disobeyed the Pope could excommunicate him. We use the term withdraw fellowship, but it was a stronger thing than that. He could excommunicate a Pope. And on one occasion, Pope was excommunicated and wanted to be reinstated. And he came to see the Pope. The Pope made him stay outside 3 days in the snow barefooted before the Pope was willing to see him. And that was the kind of power that some of the popes at least had. Another power they had was what's called the power of interdiction. And that was the power to withhold the mass from the people. If a king wasn't pleasing a pope, he could cause the people of the pope's, of the king's jurisdiction to have no opportunity for the mass. And feeling that the mass was that important to them, they would rise up against the king to get the king to do what the Pope wanted to do because they didn't want to miss out on the Mass. And then in addition, there was the power of the auricular confession. And I think most of you understand that this involves confessing all your sins to the priest. And that just meant that the Pope, through the priest and through what was called the church, had total access to even the most private secrets that anybody might hold. I don't know whether this is a footnote. Brother Ed Holt used to say it might even be a toe note. I'm not sure. But this is a picture of one of the panels on Charles Bridge in Prague. And I've encircled there the there's a guy being held out over the river, and that's a priest. And the king had suspected his wife of adultery, and she had made confession to the priest. And so the king tried to get the priest to tell him what she confessed, and the priest wouldn't tell him. So he held the priest out over the river, held on by the leg, and suspended over the river to try to make him tell what the queen had actually confessed to him. And if you notice that there's a bright spot there on that, that's a brass plate, and people passing by there have rubbed that priest and the what's next to it so often that it's brightened up the brass that's there on that plate. But there's another one right close by, another one of the plates on one of the pillars of the bridge that has a big dog sitting up on a table, and there are servants all around taking care of that dog, feeding the dog and combing the dog and patting the dog and in other ways pampering the dog. And Jim Smeltzer lived in the Czech Republic, and he would go past that on that bridge occasionally, and he saw people rubbing this priest, and he said, "I don't see what you rub that priest for, good luck. Look at this dog over here. The priest is in trouble, but this dog is getting the kind of treatment that you really want. So why don't you rub the dog instead of rubbing the priest? Well, if you go by there now, what you're going to see is the dog is as bright as the priest is." And apparently Jim was responsible for getting that started. But what this is suggesting, and my excuse for telling that story, is to simply suggest the power of the confession, that it was a way by which the Roman emperor or the Roman, any Roman official or church official could learn the secrets of individuals. And it was a source of great, great immorality, really. Yes, Paul?
So the priest was, in effect, serving penance right there.
How's that again?
The priest was, in effect, serving penance right there to the king.
Yeah, he was in great trouble. All right. Someone has said that, in fact, I think several people have been credited with this statement, that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think we've seen that. Whenever any party stays in power too long, it very often tends, and I'm going to stay off of politics, but it tends very often to lead to corruption. The conflict between the Pope of Rome and the King of France provoked many crises in the Middle Ages, and that's a quotation from the Triumph of Christianity that I referred to, published with a Reader Digest. You can just imagine that the popes and the kings would come into considerable conflict over, and a strong pope would dominate the emperors at times. In fact, sometimes the popes actually chose the emperors It was a pope that actually crowned Charlemagne and created that connection with the, what's called the Holy Roman Empire down the line. The strong emperors, on the other hand, appointed popes. At one time, due to confusion, there were three popes at the same time. And the emperor or king dismissed all three of them and appointed the next three popes himself. So there were times when the popes were dominant and times when the emperors were dominant. But there was always conflict. The Five Crusades are one of the real tragedies of religious history. The Mohammedans, the people, followers of Muhammad, took Jerusalem, and it was thought that Christians needed to go to Jerusalem to visit the holy sites there. And so an appeal was made by actually Constantinople, who were concerned about the advancement of the Mohammedans in their direction into their empire, that they actually take the Holy Land. And so there were five crusades. Only one or two of them had any success at all. And they were cruel. There was one crusade that was actually a crusade of children who thought that their purity would somehow give them favor with God. And they wound up being captured by Egyptian pirates and carried off and sold into slavery. A terrible, terrible thing. It increased the power of the popes and sometime even of the emperors. But it was a cruel, cruel period in the history of religion. There was increasing corruption. Celibacy encouraged immorality. It still does. And we've had all kinds of evidence of that within the past few decades in this country. I once asked, I was preaching in Ireland, and I asked the preacher over there, who was a converted Catholic, if the celibacy of the priests there had contributed to immorality. And he said, oh, no, they're very pure, very good men, even though he had been converted. But later, that was proved to be false. They were, many of them, immoral, but some of them moral, certainly. That's not to, to include all the priests, but it has certainly contributed to immorality. And it's been demonstrated in this country in recent years. Then there's simony, and that goes back to the 8th chapter of Acts, where Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the power that the apostles had to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to others. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You can't buy the gift of God with money. But by this time, church offices were being sold. You give the emperor enough money, you could get to be pope or bishop if you gave it to the pope. All kinds of exchange of money for privileges in the church. And then there were indulgences. And that gets back to this thing that you asked about a few moments ago, this matter of purgatory. And the indulgence was to get people out of purgatory quickly. If, just say, my uncle, and I use an uncle instead of parent, if an uncle of mine died and was not what he ought to be, if he was a good Catholic, he would have to go to purgatory and spend a long period of time in purgatory to take care of his sins and the temporal consequences of his sins, even though it was forgiven. Well, if you wanted to get him out of purgatory quickly, though, you could pay some money, and the priest would pray for him to get out quickly. And so you could save your ancestor your uncle or your aunt or your parent or whatever, some years in purgatory, if you were willing to give a big enough pay to the priest. And this thing was later, they began to sell these certificates. And some of the salesmen, I'm not sure it was ever really approved by the church, but some of the salesmen began to offer actually the indulgences in advance. If you're planning to sin, you can go ahead and pay the money and get a certificate so that you are, I suppose that's on the installment plan of some kind, or pay now, enjoy now and pay, or pay now and enjoy later. But became one of the reasons they wanted to sell these indulgences was to build this big building at St. Peter's Cathedral. And we'll see next week how that triggered Martin Luther's objections. And then hagiolatry is the worship and the prayers to saints, which developed in the course of time. And the saints became more desirable objects of prayer than the Lord did. So you can see how things got worse and worse and worse when there was no control over the church whatsoever. The priests and the popes could do pretty well as they pleased, so long as they kept the emperor happy, or the emperor would keep them happy. The question that is sometimes asked, is the Roman Catholic Church the original church? And I would suggest to you that the Orthodox Church would have an equal claim to the Roman Catholic Church. But the answer to that question, of course, is no. They're not the original church. The original church was not a great worldwide organization of some kind made up of churches. It was made up of individuals who had been saved by Jesus Christ. And it was not a big world organization such as the Catholic Church became. When did the original cease to exist? I don't know. Individuals, if there were individuals who were saved, it did not cease to exist. It continued to exist wherever there were saved individuals. And the Lord only knows about that. I can't answer that question. And I don't think we ought to even try to answer it. I do want you to know that during this time, there were groups that did not go along with the Roman Catholic plan. Remember those little groups of Christians that just didn't accept all of that. And we have records of some of the groups. There were the Paulicans, 8th and 9th century, and the Albigenses in the 10th through the 13th centuries, and the Petrobrusians, who were followers of Peter Brussels, I guess. It's not Brussels, it's Bruges, all right. And then there were the Waldensians centuries later, and probably other unknown individuals and groups. And these all existed, and I'm not suggesting they were New Testament churches, but I'm just saying that there were little groups all over the Roman Empire that did not go along with the huge organization of the Roman Catholic Church. They were greatly persecuted. And when you get down toward the 14th, 15th century, well, a little before that, the 10th through the 13th, the Albigenses especially, there's developed the Inquisition, in which they were ruthlessly killed because of their opposition to the Catholic Church. Most of what we know about them is from their enemies. And the enemies, as a rule, of course, do not give a very accurate report of what people believe if they're trying to discredit them, as was the case here. They varied in teaching, and if their enemies are to be believed, they were wrong in many, many things. But the only thing I'm emphasizing is that there were groups who were in opposition to the big church, or the great church, as it was sometimes referred to. But it's clear that, that most of them were actually making an effort to get back to the original. How close they got, the Lord only knows, but many of them gave their life rather than to submit to what they considered to be the false teachings and false practices of the Roman and Eastern churches. And incidentally, most of them rejected the names by which they were called, just as we have been called by the names of men sometimes by our enemies, by our detractors. They were called by these names, but most of them just wanted to be called Christians. And as congregations, many of them chose actually the name Churches of Christ. But the name is not, that doesn't make a group sound or right by any manner of means. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. The fact, though, is that the kingdom was in the seed, the Word of God. And as long as the Word was in existence, the kingdom existed. As long as there's corn seed, there's corn in the world. And as long as the Word of God was there with the teaching of Christ and his apostles, the church was there in seed form, whether it was being planted and harvested or not. That's a thing to remember. That's what I wanted to say tonight. I think that's all. Anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? As I told you, I don't claim to be a historian, but these are things that I believe I can support and back up by good authority. Anybody have any question? Well, must have covered the waterfront. Anybody want to make a comment?
Perhaps one question.
All right.
You mentioned that the worship, that the practices had gone from mirroring somewhat the synagogues to the temple worship. You see that as being the goal, or was it more because it was somewhat like some of the pagan practices that were out there?
There's no question that pagan practices were absorbed into the church. And in addition to that, there's something of great significance that I didn't even mention. And that is that all of these, every one of these innovations exalted some individual. Jesus mentioned that the scribes and the Pharisees loved the chief seats in the synagogue. But he said of the apostles that all of your brothers, no one is greater than the other. But we've seen what a hierarchy actually developed, and every new office that was created gave an opportunity for somebody to be more important and to have more power than he had before. And that's one of the areas in which there's a total difference. When you look at the difference between the humble Apostle Peter and the humble apostles of Christ's choosing, and the present Pope and bishops and all their proud titles and robes and all of the pomp and ceremony that go with it, it's just totally different from what was in the New Testament church. But you're right. It was not only going, of course, much of what they absorbed was idolatrous, but they could use the temple as a justification for some of it. But the dates for special days and a number of other things came directly from idolatry.
Hey, Sewell, I have another question.
All right.
I know this is going to be kind of a weird question, but the popes, can they be voted out like our presidents?
Can the Pope be voted out? I expect it would be possible, but it would be an earth-shaking thing that occurred, and I'm not sure it has happened in recent years. And I know it hasn't. I'm enough of a historian to say that happened in recent years. But there were times when it did happen because of immorality and other misguided actions. But generally speaking, they're in there for life. Anybody want to contribute something to that answer?
I have another question, but I'll let anybody else weigh in on that if they want to.
I want to say that it was a rare thing for a pope to retire.
Yes.
And yes. So that was an interesting thing to your point. That's usually there to their.
I think there were some forced out back in the Middle Ages. And as I mentioned, there was one time when there were three different ones claiming to be pope, and the emperor put them all three out. But anyway, that was rare. You had a question, Ryan?
Yeah, so in study with a Catholic or with Catholics in general, considering the well-documented immorality and the Crusades and things of that nature, is a devout Catholic likely to defend those things or claim that they didn't actually happen the way history records them or what?
Well, actually, I think they would normally, today, they would not defend them. They would say that was just a weakness. But they would point out that there have been some pretty serious sins committed in most religious groups, most churches.
The reason I ask that question is if the church is infallible and it backs something as heinous as some of the stuff that was done, and it seems to break down the totality of the church, whereas other places they
make a distinction between what the Pope maintains ex cathedra or from the chair in a formal way and what he says and does in an informal way. But they have a little hard time making a distinction there. But that's one of the ways they justify. Any question otherwise? Well, our time is about up. We've spent about an hour, and I've talked most of the time, but I hope this has been useful. And next week, we'll get into the Reformation, and we'll see how the Protestant churches evolved. But there's one of the things I'm going to mention right now that has impressed me. I mentioned in the very beginning that the New Testament church was not a large worldwide organization of churches. It was the largest active organization there was a local congregation. There was no organization of congregations. But when the reformers began to try to reform the Catholic Church, they didn't give up that idea of a large organization of churches. And they formed denomination after denomination that were made up of churches that adhered to the doctrine of that particular large organization. And there's always a temptation for us to move in that direction. And I think that many people, even among those of us here at Ember Hills, would think of the Church of Christ as an association of congregations, maybe sound congregations in contrast with unsound congregations. That's not what the Lord's Church is. It's individuals who have accepted Jesus Christ. And that's it. The largest organization it knows is the local church. We'll look at that next week. And thanks again for your participation. I'm so encouraged by your checking in with us each week. May the Lord bless all of you. my prayer.
Thank you, Sewell.
Thank you, Sewell. Appreciate it.